We'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, first chapter, and from Paul's epistle to Titus. Before we begin, just a word of prayer. Father, as we enter into this special time of year, we can easily get lost in the hustle and the bustle and all the wonderful fellowship we have with friends and family and all the associated activities. Help us to keep our focus on the one you sent, the one who brought light into the world, the one who showed us how you would have us to live. Help us to keep our focus throughout all these activities on you. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 18. And in your pew Bible, that will be page 933. The very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. That's page 933. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The second reading is, I guess, an emphasis and further consideration of the book of Titus, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 8. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 1159. Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Christmas is Christianity's annual remembrance, contemplation, and celebration of the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and perhaps in the lowliest, most humble manner imaginable. And yet, his birth was witnessed by lowly shepherds and heralded by angels. Pastor Chris shared it with us a couple of weeks ago as Luke recorded it in his gospel. chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and suddenly, as the shepherds looked on, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Pastor Chris also highlighted an aspect of the Christmas story that serves as a fundamental characteristic of the Christian faith: testifying to the glory of God in Jesus Christ by telling others what we have seen and heard, namely, that God's promised one has come. After the shepherds personally witnessed that first nativity scene, we read also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them." And so do we. With all Christians, we do the same. This is why we worship the Christ child. It's a vital reason we retell the story of Christmas every year, at home, at church, and to the world. It's also the reason we invite people to join us, fellow Christians and those who have yet to place their true faith in Jesus Christ. We want all of our loved ones to believe in Jesus because, as the Apostle Peter put it, only Jesus has the words of life. Indeed, Jesus is the word of life. We Christians have the glad duty of love and compassion to share with others the glorious things God has done in Christ Jesus, including giving up his son for the sins of his people. And that story began on that night in Bethlehem. But over and over again, the Bible also tells us that God's grace extends downward and outward to the whole world, to all peoples everywhere, to all the nations of the earth, from which he is gathering from the four corners of the earth those he is making into his household. Wherever the gospel is preached, and whenever the gospel is heard with our own ears, we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to save and to change, both now and into eternity. This is why we're so glad that you're here, wherever you've come from and however you've gotten here, whether you're a Christian or not yet following Jesus by faith. The story of Christmas is the story of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming for us. Now, I'd like for us to turn back to our sermon text in the Gospel of Matthew and in the book of Titus. So please turn with me first to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, as Ron just shared with us, and I hope you will, you'll find our passage on page 933. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 1, I'd just like to say to you and yours, Merry Christmas. We are indeed very happy that you've chosen to be with us this morning. Every time we come together as the people of God in Christ, Jesus promises to be right here with us. And if Jesus is here with us, miracles can happen. And the greatest and most frequent miracle Jesus does is to save his people from our sins, and then he grows us up into the knowledge of himself. He makes us his children, his disciples, his family, his people, his holy ones, his church. So this morning we have the awesome possibility that we might be changed for all eternity, whether it's to be saved or further molded and stretched for his purposes in our lifetimes. I'd like to highlight a couple of truths under our title, God's love has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. and hopefully apply them to our lives and ministries today in relevant ways. And this is part one of two, so I do hope that you'll join us on Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock, 6 to 7, as Shelley said, for our Christmas Eve service right here. Now, I'll be reading from this point forward from the English Standard Version of the Bible, so it'll read a bit differently from our NIV Pew Bibles, but it shouldn't cause us much consternation, I don't think. I am thankful that Ron reads from time to time our scripture. I especially appreciate the commitment he and Helen have made to make the commute from Bel Air, Lake Winnipeg, on Sunday mornings. They probably get the prize for the longest regular commute. I think they told me it's just over an hour and 40 minutes one way on a good day. I'm not sure I'd make that commitment. They do have grandbabies here, so maybe that's the draw. Ron read verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. I'd like to draw our special attention to verses 20 to 23. Here in just these four verses, Matthew 1, verses 20 to 23, we get all that we need to know about Christmas, or what we now call Christmas from the Old English Christ Mass, or our worship of the Christ child. The first thing that I'd like to point out is this. If you're writing notes, this would be a point that you might want to return to. The birth of Jesus Christ was literally miraculous in every way, except one. The birth of Jesus Christ, which was nothing less than the coming of God the Son in the flesh, was literally miraculous in every way, except for one. We'll attend to the exception to the miraculous of Jesus' birth in a minute, but now, how is Jesus' birth, or rather the coming of God's Son in the flesh, miraculous? And sufficiently so that we can and we should believe in both the historical truth of his birth and the eternal impact of his birth. Now, I know that I said we're going to begin in verse 20, and we are, but let's get the context to which the first few words of verse 20 refer. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, as she was found, to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her. Now we're ready for verse 20 and the miraculousness. I do know that's not a word, but it should be. The miraculousness of Jesus' birth. Verse 20. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, full stop. I'm sure your children are lovely, sweet, and magnificent in every way. I'm guessing angels did not announce their arrival. Does anyone have a testimony? Because if any other children would have been heralded by angels, it would have been mine. But I'm sorry to say, no angels made their presence known anyway. I'm also guessing, I'd be happy to be wrong here, that none of your children, blessed as I'm sure they are, came into biological existence, were conceived, in other words, in their mother's wombs by immaculate conception. Anyone? No, I didn't think so. IVF, maybe, but not immaculate conception. But both these realities are true for Jesus' unique birth. When God the Son came into our human scene to put on flesh, miraculous in almost every way, and we'll come back to this. Now to the mystery question. And I'm really asking, what do you suppose is the one, the only, the single non-miraculous aspect of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem? Anybody know? Want to take a guess? Ron got it. It's Jesus' actual birth. Harry Chapin put it well in his most famous song, Cats in the Cradle, when he wrote, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. So did Jesus." Don't miss this part of the story. Jesus was born in the same way, the human way, of every human being that was ever born. Now, you probably have a check in your mind or your spirit just then. Adam and Eve were not born. In fact, they are the only humans not born in the usual way. But God had to start somewhere with someone. It might as well have been them. Jesus was conceived differently by the Holy Spirit and not by man, so that his physical body would bypass the taint of original sin and human fallenness, but he was born as we all were. The birth of Jesus Christ, which was no less than the coming of God, the Son, in the flesh, was literally miraculous in every way except one. He was born as we all were. But I said that I wanted to draw our attention to two things in Matthew's record of Jesus' birth. Here's the second. Every aspect of Jesus' birth was foretold, and therefore a fulfillment of prophecy from of old, that God himself would come to save his people from our sins. One more time. Every aspect of Jesus' birth was foretold, and therefore a fulfillment of prophecy from of old, that God himself would come to save his people from our sins. Now remember, the angel is still speaking to Joseph in verse 21, where we read, "She," speaking of Mary, "will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus," which is Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Yahweh saves, "for he," Jesus, "will save his people from their sins." Now, something to keep in mind is that this was over 1,900 years before the obstetric practice of taking sonograms of pregnant women. There was no grainy picture of Jesus as a baby that seemed like voodoo when the nurse read whether it's a baby girl or a baby boy. Have you ever looked at those pictures? It's voodoo, man. How do they see whether it's a boy or a girl? I have no idea. Training, I guess. Nevertheless, she will bear a son. So either the angel was gambling that the slightly less than 50% probability that any specific human baby born would be a male-type baby, or something very different was going on. Well, I don't believe angels gamble. So I'm going with Jesus' birth as the fulfillment of prophecy, which we'll get more of in just a moment. But for now, let's understand that the historical fact that Jesus was born a son was both important and foretold. So God was deliberate when he sent his son, God in the flesh, as a son in human form, as Jesus, the Christ child. I pause just for a moment in the midst of much confusion in our culture and even in the church today to note this aspect of the Christmas story, that every single aspect of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension were foretold. Deliberate and eternally true and meaningful. About 700 years or so before Jesus was born on that night in Bethlehem, Isaiah put it this way in his prophecy, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, will do this. God the Eternal Son, God the Word now in flesh appearing, God in the person of Jesus Christ, came to live among us as one of us, a fellow human being, to save his people from our sins. And every aspect of Jesus' birth that we read about in the New Testament, primarily in the two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, was foretold, both in its historical detail and in its eternal impact. And by a number of different prophets, no less than hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew picks the narration back up when he says in verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, also Isaiah in chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, for those unfamiliar with the Christmas story, or for those who don't know what it all means, hopefully this was a bit of a primer, an introduction to why we remember, why we contemplate, and why we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ as a wee baby in Bethlehem. But I don't want us to stop there this morning, because the ministry of God's word in the context of a congregation is not only evangelistic. God's word, including for Christmas, is also applicational. We must allow God's word and spirit to shape our lives and our ministries. In this Advent season, we've been working through the theme, Christ appearing in the four biblical promises that are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. On December 1st, it was hope appearing. On December 8th, it was peace appearing. Last Sunday, it was joy appearing. Today, Christmas Sunday, it's love appearing in Jesus Christ. For that, let's go to the book of Titus. Turn there with me. Titus, you say? Titus? What does the book of Titus have to do with Christmas? Well, nothing much if we're thinking strictly of the Christmas story. But if we're talking about the application of Christmas, how it changes us or should change us, then it has quite a bit to say. So we'll look at a portion of chapter 3 this morning. We'll look at a portion of chapter 2 on Tuesday night. Ron already read it for us, and I'd like to ask you to turn back there with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. It's on page 1159 still of our Pew Bibles. Again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, where we read from verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This is clearly a reference to that first Christmas, when God, our Savior, appeared. And I want us to notice on this Christmas Sunday the connection between the coming of Jesus Christ in the cradle as a baby and the appearance of both God, God our Savior, and also God's goodness, God's kindness, and God's love, or his loving kindness, as the ESV puts it well, I think. When we forget the story of Christmas, or if we forget the story of Christmas, we'd be inclined also to forget what was happening when God our Savior appeared. With him, God our Savior also brought his goodness, his kindness toward us, and his love for us as well. We might even say that God our Savior proved his goodness. He proved his kindness toward us. And he proved his love for us because he came for this purpose to save us. And that's exactly what we read in the very next verse, verse 5. He saved us. Jesus came to save us. In fact, as we read this text, because God's word is true and God fulfills every one of his promises, there is a sense in which we were saved already when Jesus arrived. Imagine, if you will, a family who lives in a dangerous part of the world, barricaded in their home, doing their best to fend off armed attackers until the help they called for arrives. The help arrives. Say, special operators parachuted onto their grounds. There's still fighting to be done, but when the decisive help arrived, the family had been effectively saved in that moment. This is the sense we should read this text. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Past tense. Though the salvation Jesus brings is even more sure than special operators parachuting onto our grounds. The situation was dire. We could not have survived had not the help come. Likewise, none of us will stand before a holy God on our own merits. We need some help. And the Bible is clear. The only help that will save us is that which God in Christ Jesus came to provide. And wouldn't you know, that's the very next thing in this marvelous text. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So not only does Jesus bring with him God's goodness and loving kindness, he also brings with him God's mercy. One of the unique and vital aspects of the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, and the Christian life is that we don't save ourselves. Only God in his mercy saves us. Do you want to be saved by God our Savior who showed up in a cradle? Cry out to him and him alone for mercy. There's another more personal application of the story of Christmas that tells us in the appearance of God the Son in the flesh, he saved us. Jesus also came to save us on an individual basis. We all must come to faith in God in Christ Jesus for ourselves, you and me. None of us can do it for others. So it's also in this more personal and more immediate sense that when God our Savior appeared to me, to you, to us, he saved us. And this, in contrast to my sin and your sin and our sin. Is this not included in the context provided to us in the verses just before? Verses 1 2 and 3. Look with me at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Titus chapter 3. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writing to Pastor Titus at the church of Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Both the individual and the corporate apply here. And how does God our Savior, who appeared on that night in Bethlehem to save his people from their sins, as well as he who appears to us as individuals, how does he save us from our sins? Well, look at our text. Continuing on in verse 5 and into verse 6, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you see that? God doesn't save us by our religiosity or our rules keeping or even what the Bible calls works done by us in righteousness. Rather, God saves us by his own initiative in Christ alone, by the Holy Spirit, who raises us up into spiritual life, out of spiritual death. This leads us to ask, even on a Christmas Sunday, have I received the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? Have you? Have we? Is there evidence of the Spirit's presence among us? Are we, individually and corporately, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our midst? Friends, we need to realize that if we are not exhibiting the revealed character of Jesus Christ, beginning perhaps with God's goodness and loving kindness, if we aren't submitting both our beliefs and our behaviors to the clear teaching of the Bible, if we find ourselves in conflict, especially repetitive conflict, then somebody isn't being led by the Holy Spirit. And the first place we should look every time is in the mirror before we look anywhere else. The bottom line for us, if we claim ourselves to be Christians, is we must conduct ourselves as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, as Christians. It's why Jesus came. He came to make us new. Yes, Jesus came to save us, and our text makes that plain. But Jesus also came to change us. And that is also plain here, for changing us, reforming us, and conforming us to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the primary work of the Holy Spirit in and among God's people. If he's in and among us, we are being changed. And we will be being changed for the rest of our lifetimes. On an individual level, as well as on a congregational level. He saved us, verse 5, by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewal, being made new, of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Finally, on this Christmas Sunday, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ and the recipients of his grace, I don't know a more hopeful thought to send us off with than what we read in verse 7. Jesus appeared to us. This is the background. Jesus saved us, and Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you know of anything more hopeful than that? I don't. But then again, I'm on the inside, aren't I? On the inside of faith. So I say to you who may still be on the outside of faith, there is no more hopeful word than this. Whether you believe it now, can receive it now or not, pray for God's mercy. And this hope will be yours as well. We'll talk more specifically about God's grace on Tuesday night, but if we wanted a biblical summary for why Jesus came and what Christmas is all about, this would be a pretty good one. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My hope is that each of us will choose to receive the gift of God's grace that he's already given. The gift of his Son. The gift of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't you, won't we receive him today? Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I think the only thing we can really say now is thank you for your faithfulness toward us. We know that your word teaches us that your faithfulness isn't us-centered, it's you-centered. You are faithful because you are faithful. You cannot not be faithful. Your integrity is infinite and absolute. You don't promise anything that you won't fulfill. Not only aren't able to fulfill, but won't fulfill. You fulfill all of your promises. And on Christmas Day, or Christmas Eve, when Jesus was born, all of your promises, all of them to us, were fulfilled in that baby Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for that faithfulness on display that we still remember, we still contemplate, we still celebrate it today, nearly 2,000 years later. May we be your people here at Bethesda, Lord, in a way that manifests your character to those around us, both in this neighborhood and wherever we might go, at school, at work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we may go. Like those shepherds, returning, glorifying, and praising the Lord about what they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. In Jesus' name, amen.